summarization. All right? So, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow, good job. You guys did that a lot better than the last time we tried Galatians 1. Good job. Outstanding. So I'll give you another one of those in a few weeks, and we will together memorize a few verses. So thank you for working on that. That verse, Galatians 2:20, I'll get to a little bit later in the message, but perhaps is my favorite verse in all of the book of Galatians. Powerful truth. Powerful truth. And for years, it has been one of the keystone verses of the Christian church, especially when it comes to the doctrine that we're going to talk about today, and the key doctrine being the justification by faith. This doctrine of justification by faith, that is, that we are declared righteous in God's sight, or we're made right with the Lord by faith and not by works, is a doctrine that was the key emphasis, of course, of the Reformation. And it is the key doctrine that has most often been the number one target of the enemy's attack. This doctrine provides the foundation of the bridge that was just sung about, the bridge that reconciles God to man. It's our faith, it's not our deeds. The doctrine that the Reformers so painstakingly clarified so many years ago, and even spilled blood over, has been lost in a lot of circles today. The importance of it, at least, the understanding of what it means. And the modern church today, sadly, seems to have muddied the waters in terms of what justification is and how it's attained, and how important it is that we understand this doctrine, and that we teach it to our children, we teach it to others, and we live it. We live it. Sadly, in fact, in the Christian church today, there are some that even react against the idea of giving a clear presentation of this doctrine. And I've even heard some that have called it nothing more than useless hair splitting, because of the idea that it's really not that critical that we teach these doctrines or that we understand them. As long as everybody just knows the basic truths of, you know, Jesus loves you and you can go to heaven if you believe in him. But the doctrine of justification by faith was so important that an entire movement was started because of this truth. If you're keeping notes on the little outline in your bulletin, you'll see our theme for today is that the key truths of the gospel need to be defended and lived out. Defended and lived out. So we need to understand them. We need to know how to explain them. More importantly, we need to know how to live them in our own lives. In the 1500s, there was a monk that some have referred to as a fussy man, who by his own testimony, by his own words, said that he hated God even while he was a monk. He was studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and he couldn't get past the first half of Romans 1:17, which, referring to the gospel, says, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." One simple biblical truth changed that man's life, that monk's life. And that simple truth ignited the Protestant Reformation, which we are all a part of today. It was the realization that God's righteousness can become the sinner's righteousness, and that that could happen by the means of faith, and by faith alone, not by earning it in any way. Martin Luther found the truth in that verse that he had stumbled over, but the verse doesn't end with the first half that says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It goes on to quote from the Old Testament and says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith," or "the just shall live by faith." Justification by faith was the great truth that dawned on Luther and dramatically altered the history of the church. Because Christians are justified by faith alone, our standing before God is not in any way based on our personal merit. That is, our personal good works, our deeds. There's no way that we could earn it. And when you're in Boy Scouts, you earn merit badges. And as a Christian, you might earn jewels in your crown. But you cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn that standing of being made right with God, of having your sins forgiven. That is only something that is given by God's grace through our faith. Good works and practical holiness are part of the Christian life, but they are a result of us being saved, a result of our justification. They are not the means of it. And it's this truth that caused Martin Luther to nail those 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, because the Catholic Church was teaching that you're saved by your faith plus works. You do enough good deeds and that is combined with your faith, and that's how you earn your standing with God. That's how you have your sins forgiven. But the truth of the gospel is that you cannot earn it. It's God's grace alone through our faith alone. So we're going to look at that key doctrine in the first part of Galatians 2 today, as well as three other key truths that I believe Paul is still defending. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 11 through 14, and we saw very clearly that Paul was opposing Peter because Peter was living in a hypocritical manner, and he was not living out what he believed. He knew the doctrine. He knew the truth that Gentiles were just as available to the gospel as Jews were, and yet he was ignoring that truth in his life. And so Paul was addressing that and opposing him. But as we look at verses 15 through 21, there's debate among scholars as to who exactly Paul's talking to. Is he still addressing Peter here, or is now has he transferred from talking to Peter to talking to the rest of the Galatians? Frankly, I think the answer to that question doesn't really matter because the message is still the same. And my opinion is that he's talking to Peter, but there's still plenty of others that are there in the presence that are hearing this truth. And of course, this was all written down and read throughout the churches in Paul's day. So the first truth that we're going to look at is justification by faith. And Paul, I believe, is still defending the key doctrines of the faith. Look at verse 15. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." It's not only the Catholic Church in the 1500s that had this confused. It's America in the year 2013 that still has this confused. As we've mentioned before, though you probably have forgotten, I've said before, if you ask the average person on the street, how is it that you can be made right with God? How can you get to heaven? Most people somehow think that if my good outweighs my bad, that is all it takes. I am not bad enough to go to hell. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't been a mass murderer. I haven't robbed a bank. Most people think that as long as my good outweighs my bad, that's good enough. That's going to please God. That's going to open the doors of heaven for me. But the gospel and the truth of Scripture makes it very clear that every single one of us is guilty. Guilty as charged. If we were to stand before God in the court of law and He were to lay out the charges against us, we are all sinners. We are all guilty as charged. And so there needs to be a justification. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be a way to have our guilt paid for, taken care of. There has to be a way that we can be made right with God. And what this is saying, and what Paul is teaching here and in Romans and other places, is that you can't earn that right standing with God. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to create enough good into your own account so that God would be obligated to save you. This passage that we're looking at, I think, is still part of Paul's rebuking of Peter. And Paul's basic line is this: God didn't have fellowship with you, Peter, on the basis of your race and your culture. Though you were good and perhaps you were devout, your race and your customs had nothing to do with it. And so I believe Paul here is still saying to Peter, how can you have fellowship on the basis of race or culture? That is your Jewish heritage. And that's what he was saying in verse 14 that we looked at before. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you live in that hypocritical way? Paul is not simply saying that racism is a sin, which is what Peter was guilty of, which that is a sin. He's not only saying that, though. He's using the gospel to explain the spiritual meaning behind why that is such a sin, why it's such a deadly mistake. He's using the gospel to make it clear that Gentiles and Jews are not only equally guilty, but also equally able to be justified simply by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. So what does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be made acceptable for fellowship with God. Apart from being justified, we are at enmity with God. We are separated from Him. That's what sin does. Sin separates man from God. And apart from being justified, apart from being saved, we do not have fellowship with the Lord. We're not able to. Not only am I talking about not having fellowship with the Lord when we die and we all want to go to heaven, but having fellowship with the Lord today, here, now. Our sin separates us from a personal relationship with the God who made us. To be justified means that now is changed. That no longer are you at war with Him, but you are now accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in His sight. You become a part of the family of God. Justification means that in Christ, though we are actually sinners, we are no longer under condemnation. That's the point of verses like Romans 8:1 and many others. If we are in Christ, there's no longer condemnation. We are no longer guilty as charged. We are accepted. God accepts us. God loves us in spite of our sin. We are not acceptable to God because we actually become righteous. That's another doctrinal, theological error that many people make. We are not able to be accepted by God because He makes us righteous. He makes us righteous because we are acceptable to Him. In other words, we are saved first, and then He starts that transforming work in our hearts that makes us become more and more like Him. But we don't work our way to try to become more like Him so that He'll save us. That has it backwards. And that's what most of the world today tries to do. One example, if you want to think of it in terms, justification is usually described as a legal term in the Scripture. And so if you put it in legal terms, if you think about a jury foreman reading a verdict, when that verdict is read by the jury, the person who was the defendant is no longer the accused. Now that person legally and officially is instantly either guilty or innocent, depending on what the verdict is that is read. He's no longer on trial. He's either guilty or he's innocent because the verdict has been read. Now, at that point, nothing in his actual nature has changed. He doesn't become more guilty or more innocent. Nothing has changed. It's simply the verdict. It's the decision of the court. That is the only thing that's changed. If he's found not guilty, he will walk out of the court a free person in the eyes of the law. And the term for that is he's justified. He's free. He's not guilty. Of course, that's what every defendant wants to hear said. He wants to hear the gavel come down and hear that statement, not guilty. And each and every one of us can hear that statement from God Himself, the greatest judge in all of creation, of course. And He will throw the gavel down and say of you and of me, not guilty. Even though we know we deserve to be charged as guilty. We know it. The only way that we will experience that, though, that gavel coming down and hearing that great, beautiful news, not guilty. The only way is if we trust in Christ. If we believe that He accomplished what I could not, that He paid the price that I deserve to pay, but that I couldn't completely pay. I couldn't completely satisfy the terms. So in biblical terms, justification is the divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous, free. And as we've talked about, that's the theme of Galatians, isn't it? Being set free. And that's why this term, this This key doctrinal phrase of justification is so critical for us to understand, because the only way that we'll genuinely be set free, spiritually speaking, is to be justified by faith, set free from our guilt by what Christ has done, not by what we do. It's the reversal, really, of God's attitude toward the sinner. At once, God had formerly condemned the sinner. Now He vindicates the one who puts faith in Christ. Although the sinner once lived under God's wrath, which is the ultimate destination of anyone who does not experience being justified by their faith, they will experience God's wrath. But as a believer, whoever believes is now under God's blessing instead of God's wrath. There's this divine reversal that takes place. And that's why the gospel is referred to as good news. There's no better news than that. To know that the judge of all creation could, if He chose, assign me the death sentence. And He would be right to do so. And He'd be right to do so for you. He would have every right to say guilty. And the sentence is death. Separation eternally from God. But because of His grace, because of what Christ has done, if I trust Him, if I place my faith in Him, if I believe that He died for me, so that I no longer have to experience death, then I will be eternally set free from that charge. Praise God for that. Amen? If we're justified by faith in what Christ has done, we are also not justified by what we do. It's not observing the law that saves. And this is where the church in the 1500s had it so wrong. The idea was we believe, we have faith, and we have to keep all these laws. We have to go through all these rituals. And they even got to the point where you had to have enough money put into the offering in order to get to the right spot with God. And that was the utter blasphemy that upset the leaders of the Reformation. Notice verse 16 says, "We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." And then He makes it even clearer, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. Romans 3:20 says the same thing. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So Paul makes the point that it's not that the law is bad, it just can't save you. The purpose of the law was to show you that you had to be saved. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. The law is there to reveal to you and to me that we need a Savior. It's the law that causes us to stumble and makes us realize we need someone to pick us up, because we can't pick ourselves up. Romans 9:30 says something similar. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith." Paul was saying that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness in terms of trying to follow the letter of the law. They attained righteousness by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And that was their only hope, and that is your only hope. And that is all of our only hope. The second thing that Paul, I think, is defending here with Peter is the idea of freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. Verse 17 and 18, notice what he says there. "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now, frankly, these verses are a little bit tricky, but I'm going to try to just paraphrase it for you and see if this will help us understand a little better. Maybe the best way to read these verses would be something like this. If someone who knows that they are justified by faith sins, is it because the idea of justification by faith in Christ promotes sin? That idea that I'm saved just by trusting in Christ, does that promote sin? Paul's saying, no, not at all. It's not the doctrine of justification by faith that promotes sin. But if someone who professes faith in Christ continues to live, keeps on with a sinful lifestyle, rebuilding the sinfulness that Christ died to destroy the penalty for, then, and that person is making no effort to change, then it proves that person never really understood the gospel in the first place, never really grasped the meaning of the gospel, but maybe was just looking for an excuse to live in disobedience to God. The third thing that Paul, I think, is defending here is the gospel itself. And he gives a great explanation here, including the verse that we have memorized together, verses 19 and 20. For through the law, Paul says, I died to the law. I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony, the gospel itself. I think verse 19 is Paul's brief commentary on how someone who is truly justified by faith will view life, the lens through which a person who is justified will see life around him. Paul, I think, is saying before he came to faith, while he was trying to save himself through keeping the law, he never really lived for God. He may have claimed to live for God. He may have thought he was living for God. He was being very moral and good, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. But really, it was all for himself. It was all for Paul. It was not for God. He was not obeying God out of a relationship with Christ, out of genuine love for God. He was doing it really for himself. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, He, referring to Christ, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for you so that you wouldn't live for yourself anymore. And I think that's what Paul's saying. He died for you so that you would live for Him now, so that your life would be radically altered. He didn't just die for you so that you could get that get-out-of-hell-free card and then go about your merry way. He died for you so you would be transformed. You would be changed. You would no longer be a self-centered human being like the rest of the world, but you would be a Christ-centered individual that lives for Him now. Living for God, living for others the way He did. When Paul was obeying God without knowing that he was justified or knowing that he was accepted, he was obeying really to get some sort of a reward, a self-earned crown. What he was trying to accomplish. He was living for what he could get from God, not what he could give to God. And how many Christians still live that way? How many people in the world still live that way? What we can get from God, not out of sheer love for God, what we can give to Him. And now I think Paul is saying, now that he knows he's justified, now that he knows he's accepted, Paul has a new motive for obedience. It's far more powerful than any other motive. Far more powerful than being justified by works. A far more powerful motive is that now he knows he's accepted. He knows he's set right with God. And now he loves Him. He knows that Christ died for him because he loves Paul. And now Paul lives for Christ out of love, not out of trying to earn his salvation, not trying to earn a crown. Paul wants us, I think, to understand that our acceptance gives us a new motive for why we obey, why we serve, why we die to ourselves. It's out of love for Him because of what He's done for us. Powerful, powerful motivation. One writer said, now that Christ's life is my life, Christ's past is my past. I thought that's a good statement. Christ's past is my past. In other words, I am in Christ, which means I am free from condemnation before God. It's as if I had already died and been judged. It's as if I had already paid the debt by myself. But we know that we couldn't, right? We couldn't die. We couldn't pay the debt. So somebody else did for us, the only one who was perfect and who could pay the price perfectly. And I am just as loved by God as if I had lived the life that Christ Himself lived. He loves me just as much as if I had walked this earth perfectly, which you all know I haven't, and which you all know you haven't. Even if I had lived just as Christ had lived, He loved me just as much as He loves me right now. Paul says, so it's not me that lives, but Christ. It's a triumphant reminder that though in ourselves we are sinful, in Christ we are righteous in God's sight. It's the fact that Paul's been accepted by God that motivates him to live for Him now and no longer for himself. I've watched many kids try to earn the acceptance and approval of their parents, especially their dad, especially on the ball field or on the basketball court. Wanting to live up to the expectations of their parents sometimes is the greatest burden that children face when I'm watching them. But the ones that know that they are loved no matter what they do, those seem to be the ones that really thrive. Those seem to be the ones that flourish. The ones that aren't trying to prove anything, that know that if they strike out, Dad loves me, and if I hit a grand slam, Dad loves me. And they want to play hard, and they want to do great, and they want to succeed for their parent, not because they're trying to prove anything, but because they love them, because they've been loved. The ones that are trying to prove something to Dad, who's going to come down on him if he makes a mistake, they seem to struggle worse when Dad's there than when he's not. Their motivation is trying to earn his approval. And God's not like that. If you have been saved, if you have trusted in Christ, you have been adopted by the most loving Father that the world has ever known. And He loves you regardless of your performance. And it's because of that love that now you are motivated to want to please Him, to want to serve Him better, to want to be more effective in your walk with Him. Not because He's going to zap you or slap you or beat you up if you don't, but because He loves you so much, you want to make Him happy. Amen? That's the kind of Father we have. Verse 20 is such an awesome verse. If you memorized it for this week, don't keep it in your short-term memory bank. Review it. Chew on it. Live it out. I have been crucified with Christ. Remember, Jesus said that in similar words. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Jesus wasn't just saying, I want you to wear a pretty necklace around your neck that has a cross. He was saying, I want you to die. I want you to die for yourself so that you can truly live. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Countless times I had to counsel with my youth pastor and his wife and talk to them about how I was trying so hard to be good. And they had to continually remind me, you can't be good. I didn't know they knew me so well. But if Christ is abiding in you and He's living His life through you, that's when you can be good. Because Christ is good, you're not. Thanks a lot. They were right. The only way that I could live a life of righteousness was if I abided in Christ and asked Him to flow from me. As He lived His life in me, then there's righteousness. But in myself, I would fail. I would fall. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. That's a vivid picture if you stop and think about it. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. A Christian still enslaved to sin is an oxymoron. If we're living according to the Scripture, the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ so that now it is Christ that's living in me, and my old flesh, my old sinful nature is dead. That's the picture of baptism. You die to your old way of life and you're brought out to brand new life so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You may have seen pictures or you may have seen movies of Christ on the cross and you thought, what an awful thing to watch the Son of God go through that torture. If you stop and think about what this text is saying, picture yourself right next to Him. Picture yourself on the cross. He says here, our old self was crucified with Him. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Don't see yourself as a sinner struggling to make it through life. See yourself as crucified with Him so that your old way of life is dead. You don't have to live in that anymore. You don't have to live in those chains. That's why the picture of Galatians, the perfect visual of Galatians, is of those chains breaking and the bonds being broken and you being loosed and set free. Because you have been crucified with Christ. The fourth and final thing that I think Paul is emphasizing with Peter and with the Galatians is verse 21, the grace of God. Which is fitting that we sang a few songs about the grace of God today. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, which is what Paul was being accused of, by the way. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If ever there was a powerful punchline to an argument, there it is. I don't nullify the grace of God. See, Paul was being accused by the Judaizers and others, probably the rest of the Pharisees as well, that if he was saying that you could be saved just by trusting in Christ, then you are eliminating the grace of God. You are nullifying the grace of God. You are giving people license to sin if all they have to do is trust in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, if I had to earn my righteousness, if righteousness came by keeping the letter of the law, by doing all of the commands perfectly, if that's how I attained being set right in God's sight, then why in the world did the Son of God hang on a cross? And I have to ask people that any time they think that they could earn their right standing with God. Any person who says, well, you know, I'm not really that bad. My good outweighs my bad. Or whatever they might say. Then why did Christ die? Paul makes it abundantly clear here. Christ died for no purpose. If that's how you're saved, there's no reason for Him to be crucified. And of course, anybody who believes in God or believes the truth that Jesus died on the cross would never say that Christ died for no purpose. What a blasphemous statement that would be, wouldn't it? That Christ, the Son of God, would go to the cross and it wouldn't mean anything? And Paul's saying, that's exactly what you're saying if you think you can earn your right standing with God by the law, by your obedience. If you can earn your favor with God, then Christ did not need to die. It would be purposeless. It would be meaningless. The death of Christ on the cross. But of course, we know that it's not meaningless. We know that it's powerful. We know that in fact, the death of Christ on the cross means everything. It's the turning point of all of history. It's the reason why, at least we used to, count the calendar BC and AD. The cross is the crux. That's the word crux really comes from the word cross. It's the center point of everything in history. It means everything. The church would have no reason to exist if it were not for the cross. That's what Paul's saying here. If somehow I could get right with God by just being good enough, then there is no need for a cross. Imagine this. Think of it this way. Imagine that your house were burning down and your whole family had escaped. Your house is on fire, but everyone got out safe. Imagine I said to you, now, let me show you how much I love you. And I went running into the house and I died. But your family was already all outside and they were safe. You would probably think to yourself, besides the fact he's dumb, what a tragic waste of life. How pointless was that for him to die? Why did he say he's going to show me how he loves me and then go and die? There's no reason for that. But now imagine this. Imagine your house is on fire and one of your children's still in there. And I said to you, let me show you how much I love you. And I ran into that burning house and I saved your child, but somehow I myself died. What would you think then? Wow, look at how much he loved us. You see, the two stories, the result for me would be the same, but the point would be different, wouldn't it? The purpose of it would be different. What it actually accomplished would be different. If I went in and saved your child but died myself, it would be a sacrifice that proved my love for you. And it would have been a sacrifice that had to happen if your child was going to live. The first example meant nothing. because your children were all okay anyway. And that's the idea. If you're going to be okay with God anyway, when you stand before the gates of heaven, then there is no purpose whatsoever for Jesus Christ to shed his blood and breathe his last breath on this earth. Of course, his last breath until he rose again 3 days later, praise God. If we could save ourselves, Christ's death means nothing. But if we realize that we can't save ourselves, then it means what? Everything. Everything. And we will spend the rest of our lives in joyful service to Him, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to serve the one who bought me. As we close this morning, I want you to look at the back of those sermon notes and just think through some things about your response to this truth, the truth of the gospel. And you may have seen this acronym for GRACE before, G-R-A-C-E. And this is kind of a simple way to explain it, but it was a way that I was told years ago that helped me to remember what it accomplishes and how it was paid for. And that acronym for GRACE should be on the screen, God's riches at Christ's expense. And maybe you've heard that before, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to write it down and think about it. Now again, that's not the deepest, most theological way to consider the term grace. There are a lot of things that we could say about what grace means and what it does. But if you think about it, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God giving His blessings to us, not because we deserve it, but because His Son paid the price. His death accomplished everything that we needed for God to bestow eternal blessings on us. And then I have these six questions here for you, and I don't want you to answer them out loud right now, but I want you to look at these questions and think about them and maybe take them home and prayerfully consider some of these questions and how they might apply to you. The first one being, the most important one really, have I been saved by the grace of God? If you're here today and you're not sure that you would be accepted if you were to die today or if Christ came through the clouds today, you need to be able to answer that question. Have I been justified? Have I been saved by the grace of God, by trusting in Christ alone? Second question would be, am I trying to mix law and grace? Believe it or not, a lot of Christians try to do that, and that's a mixture that doesn't work. Am I trying to mix law and grace? And the third question would be, am I rejoicing in the fact that I am justified by faith in Christ? As I've said before, of all people in all the earth, Christians should be the happiest, most joyful people in the world. We've been given a gift that we don't deserve. And we've been spared of a punishment that we do deserve. Are you rejoicing in the fact that you are justified by faith? Number four, are you walking, that is living, in the liberty or the freedom of God's grace? Are you living in the freedom of God's grace, or are you still bound by something? Number five, am I willing to defend the truth of the gospel? When you hear false teaching, when you see something that's not accurate, when you see something that tears down what Paul has been teaching here in the gospel, are you willing to fight for the truth? And number six, is my conduct in step with the truth of the gospel? In verse 14, Paul had told Peter that his conduct was not in step. Is your conduct in step with the truth of the gospel? Would you prayerfully consider those questions today? See what your response would be. We're going to close with prayer. And after the prayer, we have a song on video, hopefully. It's called I Am Crucified with Christ. And if you agree with the words, I want it to be something that you listen to and watch prayerfully. Maybe even if you want, sing along or mouth the words. I want you to consider today, is this statement really true of you? Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You were crucified, that You hung on that cross, and we know that it is the most meaningful event in all of history. That, Lord, it's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. There's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much. We thank you that our desire to serve you and obey you and walk with you is not because we're afraid that we have to earn our right standing with you, but we walk with you, we obey you, we serve you because you loved us first by your death on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would understand the truth of what it means to live as living sacrifices, to understand that we have been crucified with you, to know what it means to no longer live for ourselves, but Christ would live in us. Lord, this truth is so powerful. It's so easy to be a Christian, and yet it's the hardest thing in the world to be a Christian. It's easy to be saved because it's by faith alone. We trust you. You did the hard work. And yet it's hard because we always want to seem to do it ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with an understanding of this truth of the gospel. You would transform our lives from the inside out, that you would live in us, and we would be crucified with you. In Christ's name.